as you're able. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, infallible and inerrant Word, His very mind before us, beginning in verse 13, Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. There is not a person in this room who is not, in fact, we'd go so far as to say there's not a person on the face of the earth that's not trusting in something for their eternal security. That's a rather deep way to begin the sermon this morning, isn't it? To think that every single one of us in this room are trusting in a person or a place or thing for our eternal security. And there's some that would say they don't believe in anything. They don't believe in hereafter. They don't think there's anything after this life. And some would say, well, that's okay. It's not okay. You might say it's bold and yet foolish at the same time. But it's still a belief system. You believe that there's nothing after this life. A lot of people, perhaps that we even know, would say that they're trusting in their good works. And the bottom line is they're trusting in a clean life. They believe that, in fact, they may not know really everything they believe. They just know that they're better than a lot of other people they know. And so they think in the end everything will work out. And there's some who believe in a generic God of sorts. And they might even phrase it, if there is a God. A lot of times, those individuals will be upset with this God if something bad happens. How could he? Or, my God wouldn't do something like that kind of talk. But then when it comes to eternal salvation, when it comes to me, if there is a God, well, I believe he's a God of love. And so therefore, I think certainly I'll be included in the number, you know, that are going to heaven. There are major religions out there, of course, that say, well, they're trusting in Buddha or they're trusting in Muhammad. What I want to suggest further is that the person, place, or thing to whom you're trusting for eternal salvation is the person, place, or thing that you owe your greatest allegiance. That would be just logical, wouldn't it? I mean, because there would be perhaps some who are not really sure this morning, and it might not be even in this room, maybe on the radio, or somebody's listening, or somebody later be listening, and maybe they're not offended, but they think, well, because if you're saying that, then you're saying that that's the one to whom I bow down. We say, yeah, that's right. If you're, whatever it is in which you're trusting for your eternal salvation, it's that person, place, or thing that you serve, that you obey, that you're living for. I go back to 4:12 again and notice what Peter says, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, Peter and John, the apostles, make it very clear to whom their allegiance is owed. I mean, they know the one in whom they have placed the security of their salvation, and it's in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else, no other works, nothing's added. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the issue. As we said again some weeks ago, we made a big deal out of that saying, Jesus is the issue, not Buddha, not Allah, not Krishna, none of this. You know, and those kinds of religions and such, they even get some media time, whereas Jesus, no, Jesus is cut off immediately because of this fear. Jesus is the issue. He is the line that's drawn in the sand. Wouldn't even say some Americans or many Americans. We'd have to go so far as to say that most Americans, statistics would even prove this, I think, that most Americans would prefer to keep religion as a neat little part of my life, but not consume me, that I'd rather compartmentalize my life and have my family, have my marriage, have my children, if I'm single, maybe a relationship, friendships, business, whatever. But the church or religion per se is just over here. We know there are many people who would like that very much. We see it in leadership in our country, certainly. It's been true for hundreds, even thousands of years, but where we've seen it, especially in our lifetime, where there would seem to have been this noticeable change since President Clinton, and this idea that my private life is not to be brought into account when thinking about my public vocation. You know, that a lot of people have used that Trump card as they've run for office. I remember reading about Mayor Giuliani and when he was Mayor Giuliani, married Mayor Giuliani and had a mistress who he called his soulmate and his best friend, and asked whether this would hurt his chances of being in the Senate one day. And one of the analysts said, of course not, because New Yorkers, though they may disagree with his behavior, they're not so self-righteous as to impose their morality on him. And this analyst went on to say, did we not learn with President Clinton, you know, that we must separate a man's private life from his public vocation? And we see it. I mean, it's as current as even today. And I'm not going to have the time right now to go through some of the other races that we even see this very year. It's a good time to ask, to whom do I bow down? Where is my ultimate allegiance? And you'll notice in the first place with the outline when it says the Sanhedrin bows to self. Don't let your mind get too far with the Sanhedrin just itself, because it's a little bit closer to home than we might imagine. In verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they're obviously sizing them up. They realize that they you know, interesting the wording is even here, because we hear that kind of language perhaps even in the South. Oh, they're just common. You know, that means they're not as good as we are. They hadn't been educated like us. Well, and that's what they're saying. They're saying, well, they hadn't been to the right schools. They hadn't been to rabbinical schools. They've not been authorized like we have. They don't have the credentials. They don't wear the school colors. So why are we listening to them? You know, look at them. Look at their clothes. Listen to their accents. They're just fishermen. But it says also in verse 13 that though they thought they were uneducated common men, said they were astonished by them. Another word is marveled. They're speaking with all this authority and boldness and eloquence, and they have this knowledge of the scriptures, the Old Testament scrolls, the prophets and the Psalms. And yet at the same time, they're very warm. They're winsome individuals. And so really, the way they describe, or way Luke describes the way the council looked at them, was they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I love that. I mean, that's some beautiful, beautiful terminology, phraseology. probably reminded them a lot of Jesus. The carpenter, the uneducated man who knew so much and had such a way about him, could draw a crowd. He was a gatherer, spoke with such boldness and authority that it amazed them. Boyce says this. He says, the apostles had spent 3 years in the best seminary the world had ever seen. They had been traveling with them. He had taught them not only verbally, but also by example. He had modeled the gospel to them. And of course, he had opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And that's great. I mean, I love the way Boyce says that, and I wouldn't read it if I didn't think so. I mean, I agree with it. I think, well, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to quote in the sermon? You know, that's true. They went to the best seminary there was. But don't you like the way Luke says it better? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says a little bit better than Boyce does, but he says they recognize they have been with Jesus. That sort of says it all, doesn't it? Can't you say that about people that you just know? You look at them and you know they have been with Jesus. There's a warmth. There's an understanding of grace. There's confidence in a good way. I mean, there's a sense, we use that terminology, that they're comfortable in their own skin. That's great for a Christian. They're comfortable in their own skin, knowing that their skin, their identity, is in only one other, Jesus Christ. And so you look at them and think, you know, they seem comfortable in who they are. They might even be described as courageous and bold and winsome. This Jesus, I more than suggest to you, but this Jesus whom you might desire because of perhaps even a little fear within the gut, you know, that Jesus is the issue, and you know that, and you'd like to keep him very safe in a little box in the corner. I want to tell you, that Jesus would do this for you. You're spending time, you're in the Word, your time in prayer, your time like this, your time with Christians. Fellowship will give you this kind of understanding of who He is so that others might say of you, they've been with Jesus. Seeing the man, verse 14, seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They were stunned. It might refer to it as stunned silence. What can they say? You remember seeing different sporting events? You might have been on the winning or losing side. I don't know. But, you know, it's a last minute, last second play, a walk-off homer in the 12th inning, something like that. Or a last-ditch effort at throwing the ball to the basket. It goes in with the buzz. You see the light around the scoreboard, you know, going off as the ball is going in. One side erupts in joy and thrill, the thrill of victory. And the other side, what, just stunned silence. Just can't believe it. And that's the way they are. They're standing before these men. They don't know what to say. Some of you may have heard the name Ivan Moisenev, or the other name that perhaps you are familiar with is Vanya, because Myrna Grant wrote a book entitled Vanya. She's actually a Canadian author who teaches at Wheaton. And Vanya was a Soviet soldier, but not your typical Soviet soldier, in that Vanya was a Christian Soviet soldier. And Vanya wouldn't make any bones about it. I mean, certainly if he was asked, he didn't just shove Jesus down people's throat, but he would talk about his faith. I mean, he lived the life of the Christian. They told him not to, and he kept on. And so his first punishment was to stand out in the freezing cold for 5 days without food. They thought, well, we're going to break this Christian. And, of course, that didn't do it. And so the second punishment was 12 nights below zero temperatures standing still didn't break him. His commanding officer was a man named Colonel Mossman. And Mossman was determined to break him and tortured him and imprisoned beatings. Intense interrogation still couldn't break him. They ended up just accusing him and taking him to trial on what you hear a lot of times when Christians are persecuted, that they were holding secret meetings. That's what he ended up being convicted of, and teaching the Christian faith. And so still handed him back over to Mossman. The answer that he gave before the tribunal or whatever it was that he stood before the court, he said, "I have a higher allegiance, and that is Jesus Christ. He has given me certain orders, and these I cannot disobey." And this, you college students or maybe early career type, that's about your age, Vanya, standing before the court saying, "I have to obey Christ." They ultimately, Mossman actually was the one that turns him over to the KGB, and they take him into a soundproof room, and they end his life. And Mossman is so overcome with guilt that he goes to Vanya's parents and, I guess, asks forgiveness. But he tells them that your son died a hard death. He says, "I was there. He died a hard death, but he died as a Christian." Notice when we pick up in verse 15, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Notice in verse 16 it says, "We cannot deny it." That's talking about the miracle. Can't deny it happen. But in verse 17, "But in order that it," that's not the miracle, it's the gospel, it's the message, it's the name of Jesus, "in order that it may spread no further among the people, we'll warn them not to do it anymore." So they don't want the message around. They don't want this the message to keep spreading, and so they try to contain it. They try to squelch it. Why? Because Jesus is the issue. That's very important for us to understand. That Jesus is the line in the sand, whether I'm in Costa Rica or Athens or Africa or China or Montgomery, Alabama. And that we would live our lives as missionaries in Montgomery, Alabama, willing to draw that line. And we wonder if we don't receive some kind of persecution in our lives, have we really drawn the line in whatever sphere which God places me in Montgomery, Alabama? Have I really drawn the line with the name and the message and the hope and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because he's a threat. So the Sanhedrin is, you know, this is the quarrel among themselves or the debate. Either we repent and we lose face, we lose our authority, or we're going to suppress this and we're going to maintain our power. Of course, they opt for the latter. Why? Because, as we've already alluded to in the outline, because the idol is self. God, self is God. Self is Savior. Self is Lord. Self is master. I'm gonna listen to self rather than Jesus. So that's what I mean when I mentioned a moment ago that it might hit a little bit closer to home than just thinking, well, that's the scripture clause going to apply. We're going to talk about the Sanhedrin and their idol of self. When we confess our sins to God, you know, perhaps you use the Ten Commandments would be a great example. That's a great outline, by the way, to use when you're confessing your sins. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's the first thing that we confess to God is that I have had idols. And I don't know if you're like me, but I mean, the very first thing that I typically will say to God is, "I'm the idol. I know my family is. I know my children. I know the church can be, you know, whatever. I mean, you can have all kind of idols in your life. But I know. I mean, would it not be true with every sin in my life that somehow Claude did what Claude wanted to do? That Claude thought what Claude wanted to think. I mean, he knew, confronted with what was right and wrong, and he opts for self. It would seem that we would do it with about every sin. I mean, you just think, well, how could we not in our sinfulness? So ask yourself this morning, what kind of place or what place does self have in my life? I read a little bit on the generation that was born from 1980 to the year 2000. You may be in that generation. Some of you know that this generation is referred to as Generation Y, following, I guess, Generation X. Millennials has been a pretty familiar terminology for that generation. Did you know that this generation born 1980 to the year 2000 is also called Generation Lost? It's not the lost generation. That was interesting to me to read, to see that that was the generation that followed World War I. A lot of them became what was known as the greatest generation. But Generation Lost, these that were born in 1980 to 2000, they've seen so much. 9/11 has shaped so much of their lives. The dot-com bust, the housing collapse, financial crisis, the Great Recession. Not to over-stereotype them, but the way, even some of the things that I read about them, they love to fiddle with their iPhones. They have a very hard time communicating verbally. They would rather communicate in texts and emails, in short phrases. But not only they think in terms of finding their joy in this, and yet Generation Lost is a hurting generation because they feel very lonely. 13.2% of Generation Lost is unemployed. I guess you'd have to take those that are adults and move forward from there, so 21 and older of that generation. But 13.2% of them are unemployed. The student loan debt for Generation Lost is now at $1 trillion. I hope I explained this, but I had this conversation with Jim Byram when I was studying this that day, and I saw him at the church and was trying to say this. I hope this makes sense. But in 1984, households that were headed by Americans 65 and older had 10 times the wealth of those who were 35 years younger. In other words, the 35 years and younger, they had a pretty good amount of wealth. They were worth a lot. The number today, the 65 and older versus this generation, 35 years and younger really, is 47 times more. Those that are 65 and older have 47 times more. In other words, this generation has so much less than the generations that have gone before them. Interestingly enough, they know how to live better within a budget, within their means. They typically will not spend more than they have. They're much slower. We have seen a rush in our church, actually, the last year of very young people getting married. But they're getting married later, having children later, settling down later, buying homes later. And say, why in the world are you talking in that kind of detail? Because, that's one thing that interests me. But listen to this. The number one reason I read, given, that generation loss being the reason they're lost, the reason they're losing out, is directly related to their parents' obsession with self. I try to do some of that figuring out to put I obviously am in that generation. and try to think about my dad. I think my dad, he turns 81 this week, would be about 6 years outside of that realm. But that anywhere from, I know this is very stereotypical, I know, but 40-ish to 75-ish, where it almost took on God-like proportion that I get what I want. A sense of entitlement. You know, we sometimes like to put people down and say, well, they feel like they're entitled. Brethren, we've done the same thing. Our couple of generations wanted a bigger house and a faster car and a nicer car than our moms and dads by the time we were 30. That's what this said about us. Self. That's the point. We can point our fingers at the Sanhedrin, you know, and say, they bow down to self. But how often do I and have I, at my children's expense, bowed down to self and served myself? Now, the Sanhedrin panics us in a sense. Don't do it anymore. You know, verse 18, they called them and charged them. You're not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. What are they going to do? I mean, the Sanhedrin is like the legislative body. Really, they're the Senate. They have Rome's backing in a sense that you look out for me, I'll look out for you. And so if they speak for Rome in that regard. The point is, when the Sanhedrin says stop, they mean stop or we'll do something about it. So, do they disobey the civil authority and obey God, or do they obey the civil authority and disobey God? I'll give you two guiding principles quickly. One is civil government has a very legitimate God-given place of authority in our lives. In the norm, it is to be obeyed. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, to God that which is God's. That's Mark 12:17. Caesar has a legitimate realm. It's God-given, but nonetheless, it is Caesar's realm. We owe to Caesar our allegiance. When Pilate claimed that he had authority over Jesus, Jesus even said in John 19:11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Now, the cross-reference on this, if you're taking notes, Romans 13:1-4. We'll actually see this come up again in Acts, Lord willing. But that's one principle, that the civil government has a legitimate God-given authority over us, and the norm is to be obeyed. Secondly, to say that the government has no limits, that sounds political today, I know, because, again, the verbiage that we use in the political realm, but that's not meant to be a political statement. That's a biblical statement. That when there are no limits to the government then, or any authority really, can take on a God-like place in our lives. It becomes an idol. For example, should Pharaoh's and Herod's commands to kill infant children be obeyed? No. Should Hitler and Stalin's decrees to annihilate an entire people be obeyed? No, it should be resisted. Should the church, which we may see sooner than later, bow to Caesar when Caesar says this is what you can and cannot say? No, the church does not bow to Caesar in that regard. If we say as Christians that we're never, ever, ever to break the law, then we make the law a god. If we say that the legislative branches, the governors, the president, the Senate, whatever, if we say that they're never to be disobeyed, then we put them up as this god in our lives. And so you see here, the apostles have on the one hand God's law, they have Jesus' will, they have the will of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and over here, the mandate of the Sanhedrin. And to obey the mandate would be to disobey God or to forsake God. So Peter actually in the verses that follow, he clarifies it for us. As I read, someone refers to it as the Christian's manifesto. In verse 19, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Not only should you not, but we must not obey the state when the state commands us to disobey God, because God's realm overrules Caesar's realm. Isn't it interesting how Peter, he doesn't even have to think about it. I mean, it's a no-brainer for him. Immediately obey you or obey God. It is no choice. I must obey God. Can't change the message. Can't stop the message. I must continue to preach in Jesus' name. Now, please note, they had no First Amendment rights. There's no First Amendment freedom given to these. They knew from whence came their authority. It's good for us Christians to hear this weekend, isn't it? They knew where their authority was. Is it wrong to fight for First Amendment rights? Certainly not. We must. As good Christian citizens, we're going to fight for First Amendment rights. As long as we know in our heart of hearts that our freedom to proclaim this message does not depend upon the First Amendment. They may take the First Amendment away, God forbid. But then again, they may twist it and manipulate it, and put such a slant on it that somehow we would lose our political freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we would obey God, would we not? Before we would obey the state or Caesar. If the civil authorities forbid what God requires, or they require what God forbids, then civil disobedience, no matter the consequences, is inescapable. And it might come down to a hate crime, you know. I mean, and your first thought when I say a hate crime from the pulpit may be something morality, and it might be. We still preach the word, but what about the day when we preach that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him alone, and that is considered a hate crime? Where will you stand? Where's your allegiance? Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Had a number of other illustrations. Let me just give, I have two that I took from Derek Thomas, if you're following, in that commentary that is on sale in the bookstore, and we're kind of using it as a guide. He gives two illustrations, and one is that of James Guthrie, early covenanter in Scotland. 16th century, Oliver Cromwell says about him, he was a small man who wouldn't stoop. He was hanged in 1661 for his faith. At the trial, someone said to him, "James, you must duck in order to miss the wave of fury that's coming your way." And he said, "There is no ducking in the kingdom of Christ." We don't stoop, we don't bow down, we don't duck. The second illustration that Derek Thomas gives is that of Helen Roosevelt. I'm guessing she's still alive. He mentions her being a friend of his, Belfast, Northern Ireland, who was a medical missionary in the Belgian Congo in 1964. And there was an uprising in June of 1964. In which these guerrilla soldiers came and took her and tied her to a post, and they abused her. Some things I wouldn't even repeat that he actually says in his commentary. I'm not going to say it from here, but they abused her for 3 straight days, and she feels like she hears the voice of God. It's not audible, but it's through the promises of God. She feels that God is saying to her, "Can you thank me for this? Even if I don't tell you why. Can you thank me for this? Even if I don't tell you." You might need to hear that today in your own situation, your life. "Can you thank me for this? Even if I don't tell you why." And she said that even in the midst of the abuse under her breath, she would say, "Yes, if it fulfills your purposes, if it fulfills your purposes." There's one Lord, one Savior, one way. There's no other name. No matter what the cost is, no matter what the persecution might be, where is your allegiance? For whom do I live? Where is my real citizenship? Brethren, again, if we don't have courage and boldness now, when there's really no persecution, what makes us think we would give our lives for the gospel when we really are persecuted? I'll end with this because I want it to be used as we transition into new member this morning. But Albert Henry Schaffler, teacher, lawyer, Harvard Law School graduate, scholar, minister of the gospel, actually, and a missionary. He would say first and foremost a missionary. His father was a missionary. He goes to Constantinople, now Istanbul, tells the Russian ambassador of Constantinople, says to him, "I will say to you frankly that my master, the Tsar of all the Russians, will never allow Christian missionaries to set their feet in the Turkish Empire." And this old missionary, Schaffler, looked the ambassador right in the eye and said, "Your Excellency, my master, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never ask the Tsar of all the Russians where he may set his feet." Is that not what he's done for you individually in your own heart? Storming, in a sense, storming the shores of your heart, claiming, putting the cross like a banner, like a flag, a cross right into your heart, and claiming you for him and his possession. James Guthrie, Helen Roosevelt, Albert Henry Schaffler, Herman Francis Bopp. Say, wow, you're going to put the names all together. I am going to. Herman is one of my heroes. I've always liked Herman. Where is Herman? Is it in his normal spot? Yes, good. Always loved him. We kid each other about Mississippi State and Ole Miss and that sort of thing. But I have a different view of Herman today because of, in a lot of ways, his boldness. And some of the things, you know, we have to be, even things that we've just preached, you still have to preach the gospel. And so I'm not ashamed to say that when Herman came to see me in my office, which, by the way, he grew up Catholic. He was baptized in the Catholic Church, educated in the Catholic Church. He's been Catholic his whole life. He's 94 years old. I'll be 95 in September. And he came to sit down with me in my office, and he said, "I do not believe anymore that I have to confess my sins through a priest. I want to confess my sins to Jesus." And then the second thing that Herman said straight up to me was that he said, "I do not believe that the Pope or the Catholic Church has the same authority as the Word of God," which the Catholic Church does believe that. He said, "I don't believe that anymore." And in so many words, as we continue to converse, he said, "I believe that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone," which no true Catholic can say, that they believe they're saved by grace alone, through faith, not in believe what the Catholic Church teaches. And so very boldly, at 94 years old, and I'm going to give you the two reasons, humanly speaking, is that he saw what he wanted at Trinity Presbyterian Church. That's what he said. "I see in the people there, I want what they have." And a wife, secondly, a wife that has prayed for him for 58 years. Women, take note. She prayed for her husband for 58 years. I don't know how much I'm supposed to say and not say. I probably already said too much, but I heard, Betty, I heard that a couple of weeks ago when Herman signed the Friendship Register member, that she tore it out and put that in her Bible. So I don't know if that's a true story or not, but you can have that sheet of paper if you want it. You deserve it. I'm going to ask Herman and Betty, would you want to come up and stand with Herman to the front?